Let us now repair to the book of Exodus, chapter 36, and I'll start reading at verse 8 through to the end of the chapter. So, Exodus 36, verse 8. Beginning to read then at verse 8. Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim they made them. The length of each curtain was 25 cubits, and the length and the width of each curtain was four cubits. The curtains were all the same size. And he coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the selvage of one set. Likewise, he did it on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops he made on one curtain, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the end of the second set. The loops held one curtain together to another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains to one another with the clasps, that it might be one tabernacle. He made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain was 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain of the second set. And he also made 50 bronze clasps to couple the tent together, that it might be one. Then he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. For the tabernacle he made boards of acacia wood, standing upright. The length of each board was 10 cubits, and the width of each board a cubit and a half. Each board had 2 tenons, for binding one to another. Thus he made for all the boards of the tabernacle, and he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, 40 sockets of silver he made to go under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards of its for its 2 tenons, and for the other side of the tabernacle, the north side, he made 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the west side of the tabernacle he made 6 boards. He also made 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle, and they were coupled at the bottom and coupled together at the top by one ring. Thus he made both of them for the 2 corners. So there were 8 boards and their sockets, 16 sockets of silver, 2 sockets each of the boards, under each of the boards. And he made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on the one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle on the far side westward. He made the middle bar to pass through the boards from one end to the other. He overlaid the boards with gold, made their rings of gold to be holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. And he made a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It was worked with an artistic design of cherubim. He made for it 4 pillars of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold, with their hooks of gold, and he cast 4 sockets of silver for them. He also made a screen for the tabernacle door, of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. They overlaid their capitals and their rings with gold, but their 5 sockets were bronze. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Here we have a passage of Scripture with many, many details, and you might wonder what this is all about. In the broadest possible consideration, we need to observe that this tabernacle, this place where God would meet his people, was a grand a condescension on the Lord's part. And I'm going to pay a little bit more attention to Isaiah 66 toward the end of the message. But at the beginning, let me just mention that for the sake of looking at this overall theme. I've used Isaiah 66 before for a call to worship. It says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all of those things exist, says the Lord." So for the Lord to make any place a place that he would call his home, was the Lord God condescending? How can the Lord be contained by any mere building made by human hands? But this is our loving God. This is our loving covenant God. This is Jehovah, the Lord of the universe, as he has made a covenant people. And so this is a wonderful condescension that God would tabernacle, that he would come and tabernacle amongst us, reminding us of our Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, Christ with us, or God with us. And so as we look at this, we need, it's a simple thing, but it points in many different directions. Now, I'd like to make five observations regarding the text, and then I'd like to draw a number of conclusions or broader observations from those having to do with the overall work of the Lord. First of all, notice the delights of the Lord. Notice, as you read this, notice how God delights in, first of all, his gifts and endowments. In his gifts and endowments. It's impossible to read this without observing that the Lord in the text is kind of like an artist that is surveying a piece of artistry that he has done. And as we might look at a work of art, we might not notice everything. But here the great artist looks, and he beholds all these little parts and twists and ups and downs and the left and the right and all that kind of thing. In verse number 8, it begins. He says, "Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim. They made them." You can almost see the or hear the delight of the Lord in these things. There are some people that only seem to delight in the most transcendental dimensions of God. But here is God, and he's the one that framed the words of these texts. And in the simple words of the text, you can see his delight. He's delighted in the gifted artisans. The Lord is the one that created men that could do these kinds of things. Men today are working on computers and programming, and they're in the place of trying to create and organize with digital logic. They can appreciate this sort of thing. Here, the Lord raised up not just people that can operate like a computer, but he raised up people that could be creative. And he delights in them. He calls them gifted artisans. He's used that term before. We can see it in verse 2 of this chapter, verse 1, and then in the previous chapter. God is aware that as he created mankind, as he created you and me, he created us with certain differences of personality and especially differences of gift. And the Lord is the one who has orchestrated it. You know, wouldn't the world be a sad place if the Lord had made a mistake and he'd created most men to be lawyers? I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine all the difficulty? If there were men that wanted to always argue and adjudicate, but there was no one there to make build the buildings or fix us when we got sick, to be the policemen and the teachers and the mothers and the all of these things. But the way God made it, there is this wonderful harmony And a bit of this is just brought to the fore in the building of the tabernacle. Again, so many of us in the Reform world, in our family of faith, we would very quickly notice some theological dimension, but how many of us would be delighted with the gifted artisans? Not so many. But God is. And so there's a whole chapter here that really doesn't fit into the delight of the more abstract theologian, but to the man who does work with his hands. You see, the Lord used that man to work on his tabernacle and finally his temple there in Jerusalem. And so we see, first of all, God's gifts of men and of things here. I love the mention in that first verse, or the second verse that we read, of the thread. Well, he mentions the fine linen. This is not just linen, you see, but this is fine linen. Later on, he mentions the fact that that it was woven, finely woven, by weavers, so that, and I know, and you know, as you've gone to the store and you've gone to pick out tablecloths at one time in your life, there are tablecloths that are well made. There are tablecloths that are rougher. I know when we went to the store, and the shirt that I'm wearing tonight is made. We got it really cheaply, but it's made of Egyptian cotton. And Susan touched it, and she said, "Oh, I like that. I like the nap on that shirt." She said, "I can tell right away. That's a really finely made shirt." So it was with so many of the things here of the temple. And as God mentions the threads in the end of verse 8, he mentions the colors, the blue, the purple, and the scarlet thread. With artistic designs, they made the cherubim. Well, you know that color scheme goes together, blue and scarlet and purple. And you can imagine some finely made curtain, or something like, these were heavy curtains, something like an oriental rug with those curtains in it. Yeah, I mean, with those colors in it. And you can really delight in that. And do you realize that these things come from the Lord? The Lord is so complex. The Lord delights in his eternal decrees, which are so ineffable, so transcendental, so eternal. He delights in those, and he also delights in such things as purple thread. It's amazing. Our God is so colorful and so wonderful in both eternity and in his creation. Well, secondly, we see here that as we read through this, we see that all things are organized and balanced and harmonic. All things are organized, balanced, and harmonic. They are, which reveals the thought of God and the plan of God, the perfection of God. You might wonder why all of these things are included in the description of this tabernacle. Why do we even have this chapter here? Well, part of it is that the Lord is describing himself as he describes what he has done, what he has organized, what he has planned. And so, as you see, the loops on one side and the loops on the other, and the same number of hooks, the rails upon which the acacia wood sit, the clasps of gold, the curtains of goat's hair, all of these things. It's all organized by the Lord, and it reveals his plan and his thought. Is this not why, as we worry about things, and our Lord said, "Why do you worry? Do you not see the lilies of the field that the Lord has made, and how each one is glorious in and of itself? Will your heavenly Father who made and cares for these, will he not take care of you?" Well, you see, that same sort of idea is contained in this description of the tabernacle. Thirdly, we see here that there is an underlying unity amongst all the diversity. We see that there are all of these details, and yet twice in this passage, in verse 13, and then again in verse 18, it mentions that it all might be one tabernacle. That despite all of the different things that we find in the tabernacle, that God's plan was that it would be a single, a functioning item within the worship and the organization of Old Testament Israel. It was the precursor of Zion, the temple. It stood as that a unified purpose of God to redeem his people from their sin. God organized this as a kind of a symbol for his unified plan of saving his people from their sin. It goes back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve's sin and their declension from God, and how God from that moment reveals that he would find a way to set enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman, his elect, he would save. And this tabernacle pointed to the salvation that he would bring, to the work of Christ, to the appearance of the Messiah, and then to his effective labors and his winning his people, his capturing them from the darkness and from the devil. Just lovely. Fourthly, here we see that in verse 34 and 36, and then also or earlier, there's another reference to the gold of the temple, that there were the acacia wood was covered with gold. It had a gold film over it or gold foil over it, and then there are a number of the verse 13. It mentions the clasps of gold, and so the Lord wanted this work of his to sparkle. He wanted people to see the wonder of it, and as each of us. None of us tonight are spring chickens, as it were, wet behind the ear, novices, these kinds of things that we speak of. All of us have seen a lot of life. And we all know things that are finer and then things that are more coarse. If we want to buy a desk, or if we want to buy a dresser, or if we want to buy a table, we might have different purposes in mind. Maybe one would be more casual, one would be more formal. But we know how to spy out things that are better made. And I believe that this chapter reveals that if we had been alive at this time, even though nothing here in the temple would have been fabricated by IKEA, everything here was done well. You know, you just get, as you read about it, you get the idea that all of this is done well. And when they made loops out of the yarns and that sort of thing, I can guarantee you that we, if we had gone into this tabernacle, we would have been wowed by the craftsmanship, because God had gifted certain men with a capacity for finery. Even today, we can read about some of the glorious culture of the ancient world, like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, where in this rather dry area of the world, they created a vast garden in the city of Babylon, where there were springs and water had been garnered and gathered and organized in such a fashion that the city was verdant, full of the life of biological plants that were growing there that showed off the glory of the king of Babylon at that time. Well, if there were such artisans of this day that were able to do things in Babylon, then believe me, with the making of the tabernacle, the Lord did a wonderful thing. And these elements of gold in the tabernacle would have given off such a sparkle and such a shine that people seeing it would have marveled, and they would have said, this is a place of something very, very special. And of course it was. It was the abode of the Lord as he manifested himself before the people of Israel in the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies. And they say that this glory shone above the temple, so that when God came to his people, It was a glorious, glorious thing. And the gold of the tabernacle reminds us all of that. Fifthly here we see that throughout the temple there were these embroidered cherubim, these angelic beings that were embroidered on various parts of the temple. And of course this was an indication of the architecture of heaven, because there we're told that the angels surround the Lord. In the book of Revelation, they tell us how the angelic host surrounds the Lord and sings to Him, sings praises that are glorious to Him, but also appropriate, because He is the divine being. And so here in this earthly house that He made, was it not appropriate to also portray the angelic host? Here, just in the embroidery, but symbolic of the fact that the angelic host is there, whether we can see them or not. Wherever the Lord is, there is the host of the Lord. And it's a glorious thing. So, as we look at this, we see both the idea of the presence of the Lord, and we see the loveliness of it. Now, as we look at this, can we not conclude a number of things that have to go to the rest of theology? First of all, there was nothing magical about the tabernacle. With so many of the other ancient religions, they try to conjure up power. And the power is conjured up through magical things, or things that approximate the holy. But here we don't see anything like that. We see the real thing. We see the Lord operating as the divine being with His a spiritual manifestation, whether the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire or the Shekinah glory. We see all of that operating, and we don't see fluttering garments or sheets or magicians who are doing this or doing that. No, the Lord made this tabernacle, and it all pointed to the Ark of the Testimony. We're going to be reading about that next week in chapter 37. But there's nothing magical about the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. There's nothing magical about that. It's all worked out in real life, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Real flesh and real blood, real Son of God, Son of Man, marvelously appearing, not magically appearing, but marvelously appearing, and then doing the work that He came to do. So I really appreciate that there's none of the superstition in this area, or like we might see in the other ancient religions or the descriptions of them, but only the real thing. And then we see here in this description, There's nothing super sacred about the tabernacle in the sense that the things themselves are sacred. I told you the story that happened regarding the Pope's visit a few weeks ago in the House of Representatives, and how there was a janitor, a fancy name for a janitor there, that after they left, he ran up and got the water, got the glass that the Pope had drank from. He wanted to take the water home and use it for his family and let them each take a sip of this holy glass, as it were. Well, there's nothing about that. You see, the holy things about the temple and the tabernacle is the holy God that dwells therein. Not any of the all of the implements of the tabernacle are plain things. They may be beautiful. They may have arisen through the hands of these artists. But there was never anything that was semi-divine about them. We don't trust in the semi-divine. We trust in the divine. We trust in the living God. And so you see that in the description of how the temple was made. There is no attempt at dressing up any of the stuff as if this came from the sacred waters of such and such, you know, and this gold had been touched by God and was specially blessed, or the garments of the priesthood. It is not because it was inhabited by the Holy Spirit or something, but that's blasphemy to us. Because God is God, and the things that He has made are the things that He has made. And we get some of that coming through this chapter. We see, as I said, and as I pointed to Isaiah 66 to begin this message, we see here that God condescended. That means He bent over like a parent with a little baby, with a child. God condescended to use these created things as things that could be used to worship Him. And the Lord is so wonderful in His condescension. He condescends without being condescending. You know, He bends over to minister to us, but without stressing how superior He is and how inferior we are. What we see with the Lord is His love. And this is so amazing and so different from all the other religions of the world. All the other religions of the world either have God so distant, so transcendent that He cannot be really known, He can't really be appreciated. Islam is like that. Other religions have God so close, He's in the stuff that He's made. The wood is holy. The water is a holy water, and all of these kinds of things. All of these are pantheistic. We don't believe that. But God condescends to use these things as created things that might also be useful to simply worship Him, as He will. When this is done, He will come down and He will fill the temple with His holiness, with His divine being. And then we see that He uses these human things as the accoutrements or the instruments of His worship. I mean, the things that men make, what is that to God? But He uses these things to Himself, and He uses this tabernacle lastly as a symbolic thing, symbolizing the redemption that He will work out in Jesus Christ. So it's really altogether glorious. And the passage, it's somewhat laborious to read all the different things about it. But when you begin to think about it, and when you compare it to the way other ancient religions are described, you begin to see differences. And those differences are bold and significant, pointing to the reality of our God. The Bible describes Jehovah as the living God. It mocks the idols as being dead, and they do not live. So with our modern day, there are many things that people point to as the strength of their lives, but they're nothing compared with the living God of the Bible. He fills up our lives, He fills up our senses, He delights us, and especially as He saves us and enables us to enjoy Him forever. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so we see so much of this coming through these verses having to do with the construction and the building of this place at which He will maintain in the midst of His people, indicating that He dwells in the midst of them, that they are His people, His covenant people, that He will be their God, that they will be His people, and that He will protect them forevermore. They are the elect, the glorious sheep of His pasture. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has enabled us to see all of these things. As we put on Christ, we put on His spectacles, namely the Word of God, and we delight in the weaving and the construction of the Word of God. For in it we see so much of Thy beauty, O Lord. So much of the beauty that goes into the covenant of grace. So much of the balance and the symmetry that goes into our salvation. Where the Son has redeemed a people and not lost a single one, where all of those that the Father foreknew, those are the same for which Christ died, making an iron lock on the assurance of their salvation. And it's on the basis of the finished work of Christ on behalf of the elect that then the Spirit is sent forth, that we've seen even in the sermons on Pentecost, to bring to pass that which the Father had ordained and the Son had accomplished. O God, Thou art altogether balanced and organized and harmonic when it comes to the salvation of Thy people and the erection of Thy church. Bless us then as we work at this glorious venture here in Southwest Ohio in the city of Mason. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.